About a month or so ago, I went through the drive-thru of a pharmacy here in town. And this is a pretty normal thing for me to go and pick up medication that I need. And this particular day, I had my wife and our four youngest children in the vehicle with me. And I need to stress this. You'll see why in a minute. But there was no other living creature in that vehicle. My wife, myself, four children. That's it. And we go up to the drive-through, and it's my time to ask for the medication, etc. And the pharmacy technician asked me, "Would you like a special treat for your little one?" Now, this is not that strange, right? I've been through the drive-through at the bank many, many times, and every time I pull into the drive-through at the bank, the kids are always asking me, "Please, Daddy, ask for a lollipop." This is pretty normal, right? You expect, you go through a drive-through like that. Sure, sometimes people see children in the car and they want to give them something special. That's fine, that's fine. And so I said, "Yes, I have four." And she responded, a very polite response, "Well, I always like to check before I just give you something." I said, "Well, thank you. That's very courteous. I appreciate that." And then she reached her hand under the counter, and I promise you, this is a true story. She reached her hand under the counter and pulled out a box of Milk-Bone dog treats. And she counted out four. And she handed them to me. And I don't really know what you're supposed to do in that moment. "Ma'am, do you really think that I loaded up four dogs in my minivan to get my medication from the pharmacy?" I didn't say that. The only thing I knew to say was, "Thank you." And then I hit the gas and we left, and just the entire family just cracked up in the car. We still to this day have no idea what possessed this woman to think that we wanted four Milk-Bone dog treats. The only thing that we can think maybe happened is she heard one of the children making some sort of noise in the back and assumed it was a puppy or something. I don't know. She made an assumption and ended up being wildly wrong about what was going on in that vehicle. Now, I don't mean this to sound insulting, but I wonder if sometimes well-meaning believers do the same thing with the book of Revelation. We make an assumption. We think we know what's going on here. And at the end of the day, we end up radically misunderstanding what's actually happening. You read a text like we read a moment ago about horses and war and famine and death. And you assume this must be apocalyptic, cataclysmic imagery about some future tribulation at the very end of the world. But what if we've completely misunderstood what's happening? What if Revelation 6, verses 1 to 8, are describing not some future tribulation right before the end of the world, but what if they're describing the entire life, the entire generation, or the entire era of the church between the first and second comings of Christ? What if these first four seals, these four horsemen, are not given to us to terrify us, but simply to encourage us to be faithful Christians in whatever generation we live until Christ returns? If you were with us the last few weeks, you remember that the Apostle John in chapter 4 is given a vision. He sees the throne room of God. In chapter 5, he sees the one seated on the throne is holding a scroll. The story begins in chapter 5 with everyone wondering if there's anyone worthy to open it. And John begins to weep, and then he's told that there is one who is worthy. There's a lamb who died and rose again, who's worthy to open the scroll. And all of heaven begins to erupt in praise. In chapter 6, the scroll begins to be opened. Jesus begins to open the seals, and as these seals are open, what unfolds is God's plan for the universe. And what I want to show you this morning is my firm belief that what is being described in these first four seals is the world that you and I already live in. A world where the gospel advances, where violence and war spread, where many are afflicted by economic hardships, a world with disease and death. This is life in the present age while the risen Christ reigns from heaven and moves history towards its appointed end. The big idea for our time in God's word this morning is this. Life between the first and second coming of Jesus is marked by both great good and great evil. The first four seals we're going to discuss this morning from our text obviously go together. You probably picked that up as we read through them. There's these four horsemen. There's only these four horsemen out of the seven seals. And we're sometimes familiar with these as the four horsemen of the apocalypse. But I want to show you is that these four horsemen represent four characteristics of life until Jesus returns. In verses 1 and 2, I want to show you how the gospel will advance. Verses 3 and 4, how evil will abound. In verses 5 and 6, how disasters will afflict. And in verses 7 and 8, how death will annihilate. If my interpretation of these four horsemen is correct, that means that Revelation is always relevant. Whether Jesus returns in 6 months, 6 years, or 6,000 years, there is truth for you to glean and apply to your life from the verses we've read this morning. What we're given are characteristics of life until Jesus returns. We're told what to expect. If you want an image, imagine you're on an airplane and the pilot gets on the intercom and he tells you turbulence is coming. Why do they do that? So that way you don't freak out when it actually comes. When the turbulence comes and you were told in advance, you just kind of hold on and wait. But if it happens without an announcement, that's a lot more terrifying. This is Jesus, our pilot, getting on the intercom and saying, here's what life will look like until I return. Here's the first characteristic. The gospel will advance. That might seem a strange heading for the first of these four seals, because most imagine the four horsemen as negative, as harbingers of destruction. Even the great theologians in the band Metallica think so. They're not really great theologians, but they write this, the horsemen are drawing near. On leather steeds they ride, they've come to take your life. On through the dead of night with a four horsemen ride, or choose your fate and die. Sounds pretty negative, pretty ominous. But what if, like the pharmacy tech giving my children dog biscuits, what if we've got it all wrong? What if the first horseman isn't negative at all? What if this first horseman is meant to comfort and encourage Christians, not scare them? Look with me at the text in verses 1 and 2, Revelation chapter 6. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, come. And I looked, and behold, a white horse. And its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. There's several different main interpretations of this white horse. Some people believe that this is the Antichrist. There's some future villain that's going to come before the end of the world, and he will impersonate Jesus and terrify God's people and persecute God's people. We believe there really is going to be an Antichrist, but I don't think that that's what's being described in these verses. Other people say that this is just a reference to conquest in general. This lust for power, this lust for more that leads to so much chaos and harm and sin in our world. I hold the minority position that this first horse actually symbolizes Jesus and the spread of his gospel. Now, if that seems strange to you and seems to be a very different way of understanding this first horseman of the apocalypse, let me give you five reasons why I think that this is referring to Jesus and the spread of the gospel. Here's the first one. Just look at the context. Do you remember Revelation chapter 5? The scroll is shown and there's no one that's worthy to open the scroll. And then one of the 24 elders taps on John's shoulder and says, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." This is the same vision. Doesn't it make sense that the one who conquered in chapter 5 might be the same one conquering in chapter 6? Another reason I think that this first horse is a reference to Jesus and the spread of the gospel is that the first horseman is unique. Compare the first horseman to the next three. The rider on the red horse, he clearly causes death and destruction. He's given a sword so that people will kill one another. The rider of the third horse, the black horse, is given the authority or the ability to cause scarcity and hunger so that people die of starvation. The rider of the fourth horse, this horse that's called death, he's causing death wherever he goes. But look at the rider of the first horse. What does he do? It says he came out conquering and to conquer. Here's the question. Is conquering bad? It depends on who the conqueror is, doesn't it? Who's conquering? And what kind of conquering does he bring? Is it possible that there could be a conqueror who brings a conquest that's actually good? Go back to the book of Acts, and a man named Saul, murdering death threats against the people of God. And he's on his way to Damascus. He's got the power, the authority to kill and arrest Christians. And on his way to the road to Damascus, this man Saul, we later know as Paul, is conquered. He sees a bright light. He hears a voice, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And this man who went to kill Christians now becomes one. You see, it's only negative to be conquered if the conqueror is an evil conqueror. But if your heart has been conquered by Christ, it's a glorious thing. It's an amazing thing. It could be that there's someone in this room. You look at kind of where you're at this morning, and you say, "I never would have thought I'd be here 5 years ago." What happened? You weren't out looking for Jesus. You weren't out looking for religion, but God conquered you. He invaded your life. He gave you faith to believe the gospel. He's a conqueror. A third reason why I think that this is a reference to Jesus and the spread of the gospel is the word conquer itself. In the Greek, it's the word Nike. You might know it better as the word Nike. The swoop, Nike swoop, swoosh. It means victory, conquer, overcome. All right, that word, Nike, is used 25 times in the Apostle John's writings and 19 times in Revelation. All but two refer to either Jesus or his people. Here's one example in Revelation chapter 3. To the church at Laodicea, Jesus said this, "The one who conquers, Nike, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne." Almost every time Jesus uses that word, or John rather, uses that word conquer, he's talking about Jesus and his conquering people. A fourth reason why I think this is a reference to Christ and the spread of the gospel is the description given of this first horse. Look at the text again. "Behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow and a crown." There's only one other rider on a white horse in the entire book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 to 13 say this, "Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God." Who is called the Word? John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." The only other rider on a white horse in the entire book of Revelation is clearly a reference to Jesus. And some people respond and they say, "Wait a second, Pastor. In Revelation chapter 6, the rider on the white horse has a bow in his hand and one crown on his head. In Revelation chapter 19, Jesus has many crowns and he has a sword coming out of his mouth. They're different. Aha, it can't be the same person." I actually had this debate with a number of our pastors in our region of the Pillar Network a few weeks ago. We were talking and just, you know, when pastors get together, this is what we do. We just nerd out debating a couple of random verses of the Bible. And so we're debating who's the rider on the white horse. And, you know, it was me and one other pastor that got it right and everybody else was wrong. Now, I say that in jest, but just to remind you that you can disagree with me here and you can be in really, really good company, right? This is not a major point of disagreement, okay? Well, one of the pastors that was debating me, he texted me the other day. I won't share his name, but he texted me the other day. He said, "Wait a minute, look, there's a different Greek word for crown used in Revelation 19 than in Revelation chapter 6. Therefore, it must be different." And I just said, "Dude, come on. You know that's not how Revelation works. Every time Jesus appears in the book of Revelation, he looks different. Sometimes he looks like the Son of Man. Sometimes you hear he's a lion. Sometimes he looks like a lamb. Sometimes he looks like a child. Sometimes he's holding a bow. Sometimes he's got a sword coming out of his mouth." One final reason I would argue that this is a reference to Jesus and the spread of the gospel is just remembering our theology. The New Testament is clear that the gospel will advance until Jesus returns. Jesus himself, in a section of scripture called the Olivet Discourse, when he's talking about the end of the world, he says this in Matthew 24:14, "This gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." Whereas Jesus said to the apostle Peter in Matthew 16, that the gates of hell will not prevail against my church. Christian, no matter how dark the world looks, Jesus Christ is still king and Jesus Christ is still conquering. I agree with Joel Beakey, who says this in his commentary on Revelation. Let us be comforted by knowing that the greatest force, the leading power in this world, is Christ and his gospel. This horse and its rider first advanced into Jerusalem, then into Judea and Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. This horse and its rider have advanced throughout history through the preaching of the apostles, the early church fathers, the reformers, the Puritans, and missionaries in China, Africa, and around the world. Nothing can prevent the white horse and its rider from advancing throughout the world. Life between the first and second coming of Jesus is marked by great good. The gospel will be preached. Churches will be started and strengthened. Lives will be transformed. Christ will conquer. And yet, the remaining three horses remind us not to expect some sort of golden age before the end. Because even though this world between the first and second coming of Jesus is marked by great good, it's also marked by great evil. So consider with me the second characteristic: evil will abound. Evil will abound. Now, don't worry, for those of you that are fearfully watching the clock, the remaining three horses will be much more straightforward. Look with me at verses 3 and 4. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another. And he was given a great sword. I believe the red horse symbolizes the evil of war. Now, I grew up as a Christian in a Southern Baptist church in the 90s, which, according to comedian Nate Bargatze, that's the most Christian that you can be. If you're a Christian in the 90s, that's like the most extreme Christian that you can get. And maybe perhaps part of the reason for that is because we just regularly heard people talking about the end of the world. I've told you some of the stories that I remember in my home church growing up about that. And it seemed like any time there was another conflict somewhere, everybody saw, this is the end. It's happening. Finally, get ready. Here's the truth. Wherever you look in human history, since the ascension of Jesus, wherever you look, you can hear the hoofbeats of the red horse. Ancient persecution under Rome, the brutalities that led to the Crusades, Viking invasions, Mongol conquests, the Hundred Years' War, the 30 Years' War, Napoleon marching across Europe, the trenches in World War I, death camps in World War II, Vietnam, Rwanda, Sudan, Gaza, Ukraine, Iran, century after century, nation after nation, the red horse gallops on. In 2,000 years since Jesus' ascension, there has never been a generation without war. I think perhaps it's a uniquely American response, we've been so insulated from war, to look at a conflict somewhere and say, aha, it must be the end of the world. War has been around and will be around in every generation until Christ returns. So please, practical application, brother, sister, Christian, don't look at the Iran conflict as some sort of clue to figuring out the end of the world in the book of Revelation. It's not the way it works. It just means that you're living between the clouds. Jesus ascended into the clouds. He's coming back in the clouds. We're living between the clouds. There's war around. Yep. It's exactly what Jesus told us. Expect turbulence. Jesus himself puts it this way in Matthew 24. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. Now, I titled this section, Evil Will Abound, because war is perhaps the greatest evidence of evil in our world today. Don't mishear me. I'm not saying it's always evil to fight in war. Christians have for generations, for centuries really, held to what's called just war theory, that there are some wars that are worth fighting and it's just and right to fight in them. But the fact that we have war is evidence of great evil, right? The fact that people team up and kill each other is because evil exists. Evil abounds. If Jesus tells us to expect this horrific form of evil that we call war, then you shouldn't be shocked by lesser forms of evil either. Don't be surprised when influencers prey upon the insecurities of our young people, when social media companies prey upon the anxieties of young girls, when pornographers and bookies prey upon the weaknesses of young men. Don't be shocked, Christian, when abortion, promiscuity, blasphemy, and suicide are celebrated. Lament, work against those evils, pray, but don't buy into the lie that the sky is falling, because evil will abound until Christ returns. A third characteristic is that disasters will afflict. Look with me at verses 5 and 6. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come," and I looked and behold a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine." Most of us don't buy quarts of wheat or barley, and ladies, I would imagine that most of you probably don't have a denarius in your purse. So what's going on with this black horse? What's the language they're trying to tell us? A quart of wheat or barley would be one day's ration for a soldier in that day, and a denarius would be one day's wages. So imagine inflation so high that you would spend all the money that you make in a day to buy one essential item for survival. Just one. I know we've been complaining about gas prices pushing up towards $5 a gallon not long ago. What if it was $100 a gallon? What if it cost you $100 to buy a dozen eggs or a loaf of bread? What if you had to spend your entire day's earnings to buy one essential item for one person in your household, and not enough money for clothing, for rent, or mortgage, or transportation, or anybody else in the house? This black horse represents economic devastation. Here's what the text doesn't tell us, though. It doesn't tell us why the prices have increased. It could be inflation caused by war. I think perhaps that's part of the reason why our gas prices have risen so much, right? But more often in human history, inflation happens as a result of natural disasters. Relentless rain caused the great famine in medieval Europe. Infected crops caused the potato famine in Ireland. Severe droughts caused famine across India and China in the 19th century. Dust storms devastated farms during the American Dust Bowl. Devastating earthquakes in Haiti disrupted food supplies and created severe shortages. Throughout history, natural disasters, disease, and famine have repeatedly left food scarce and ordinary people struggling to survive. History is filled with the hoofbeats of the black horse. Before we move on from this third horse, I just want to comment briefly on the difference between the second and the third horseman. The second horseman, war, is an example of what we call, or theologians call, moral evil. That is, it's evil with a moral agent. It's a bad thing that happens that you can blame someone for. Think of murder and theft and lying, embezzlement. These are moral evils. Someone is guilty. But the black horse is representative of what theologians call natural evil. These are the bad things that happen for which there is no moral agent. Hurricanes and tornadoes and tsunamis and plagues and mudslides and wildfires. Here's what Jesus is saying. Until he returns, both moral evil and natural evil will abound. Don't be surprised by war or inflation, by corruption or by cancer, by promiscuity or by pandemics. Jesus puts it this way in Matthew 24, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. That's moral evil. And there will also be famines and earthquakes in various places. That's natural evil. And then Jesus says, all these are but the beginning of the birth pains. In other words, this isn't the end. It's turbulence. Life between the first and second coming of Jesus is marked by both great good and great evil. The gospel will advance, but at the same time, evil will abound, disasters will afflict, and the end result of the second and third horsemen is that people are going to die. Death will annihilate. Look at verses 7 and 8. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, come. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. The English translation there in the ESV of pale is really not the best translation. The language there literally says green. So imagine like a sickly green zombified horse. This is the only one given a name. It's Death. And isn't it true that death often follows on the heels of moral and natural evil? Think about how much our world is different from John's day. We've harnessed atomic energy. We've sent men to the dark side of the moon. We've invented televisions and satellites and smartphones and cured countless diseases that would have killed your great-great-grandparents. But we have not cured death. The poet James Shirley is right. He says, there is no armor against fate. Death lays his icy hand on kings. Scepter and crown must tumble down, and in the dust be equal made with a poor crooked scythe and spade. Some men with swords may reap the field and plant fresh laurels where they kill, but their strong nerves at last must yield. They tame but one another still. Early or late, they stoop to fate and must give up their murmuring breath when they, pale captives, creep to death. But it is not fate that takes our lives, but the hand of a sovereign God. The author of Hebrews puts it this way, it is appointed for man once to die, and after that comes judgment. Are you ready to die, friend? Life between the first and second coming of Jesus is marked by both great good and great evil. The gospel is going to advance. Evil is going to abound. Disasters are going to afflict. And death is going to annihilate. So how do we respond to all of this? Let me give you just three simple applications as we conclude our study of God's word this morning. Here's the first one. Get ready to die. Get ready to die. If evil, disaster, and death are galloping throughout every generation until Christ returns, you must be ready to die. If you're young, you probably assume that that day is decades and decades and decades away. Do not assume. Do not assume. You are not guaranteed tomorrow. There is only one way to be ready to die, friend, and that is to surrender to the conquering rider on the white horse. To believe that he really did come to this earth, not as a conquering king on a white horse, but as a humble servant who rode a donkey. that he really did live a sinless life, the life that you should have lived and I should have lived, and that he really did die on the cross a substitutionary death. He died in my place. He died for your sins. So that if you turn from those sins and trust in him, you can have eternal life. How can you be ready to die? By surrendering to King Jesus. If you're in this room and you're not a follower of Jesus, there's nothing that could happen that's better for you today than to turn from your sins and put your faith in Jesus. I'd love to talk to you more about that after the service if you'd like. Maybe you're a new Christian, or maybe you put your faith in Jesus right now. You're doing it right now. Listen, you need to make that faith public and talk to one of the pastors here about making your faith public through baptism by saying, I have surrendered to the conquering King. Have you done that? You need to be involved in a local church and say, I'm identifying with his conquering people. Are you ready to die, friend? What if you're a follower of Jesus? How might we respond to the truths in this text? Second application, we should faithfully and fervently proclaim the gospel. The good news that I just shared about how Jesus lived a sinless life and died a sinner's death and rose from the dead, that's the message that Christians call the gospel. And whether you agree with me or not that Jesus is the rider on the white horse, the Bible is clear that we have a responsibility to tell other people the good news of Jesus. It's clear. But if you believe, if you agree with me that this white horse represents Jesus, you have one more reason to faithfully and fervently proclaim the gospel, because you believe that Jesus is conquering now. I love the way Charles Spurgeon puts it. He says, if sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. And if they will perish, let them perish with our arms about their knees, imploring them to stay and not madly to destroy themselves. If hell must be filled, at least let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let not one go there unwarned and unprayed for. Christian, are you proclaiming the good news of the gospel? Moms and dads, are you faithfully, regularly, fervently teaching your children? Grandparents, are you faithfully, fervently teaching your grandchildren the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Here's one final application. Repent of Chicken Little syndrome. You remember Chicken Little? Everywhere he looks, the sky is falling. The world's about to end. It's all over now. You and I live in a world that tempts us to think the same thing. If you're always afraid, you know what you're going to do? You're going to stockpile a lot more stuff and make a lot of people a lot more money. You're going to post a lot more stuff on social media and make a lot of advertisers a lot more money. You're going to watch a lot more news and make a lot of news companies a lot of money. Don't you see, maybe, just maybe, they have a vested interest in getting you to freak out all the time? Christians shouldn't freak out. By the way, there is a Chicken Little approach to the book of Revelation. That everywhere you turn in this book is another sign, the sky is falling, it's all over, we're going to die. Listen, listen, this book is meant to comfort you and encourage you. Do not believe the lie that every time there's another military conflict somewhere, that the end is nigh. Just remember that Jesus told you to expect turbulence. And be faithful. And be faithful. If this passage teaches us anything, it's that we have nothing to fear. Who is the one opening the seals? Jesus. Who is the one giving the red horse's rider his sword? Jesus. Who is the one giving the black horse's rider his scales that he uses to measure out the prices? It's Jesus. Who is the one giving the pale green sickly horse his authority to kill. It's Jesus. And did you notice also that this same Jesus is also placing limits on these horsemen? You can cause scarcity, but not absolute scarcity. Don't harm the oil or the wine, or to death. You can kill, but not everybody. The same hands opening the seals are the hands that were scarred so that you might be saved. The one who governs war, famine, disaster, and death is the same Savior who entered our suffering, bore our judgment, and conquered the grave. And that's what we remember every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper at this table. Communion reminds us that before Christ comes again on a white horse in judgment, before he did that, he came as a slain lamb in mercy. The world between the two comings is filled with great suffering, but this table reminds us it's also filled with great joy. Our sins are forgiven, our King reigns, he's conquering, and our future is secure. The horsemen may ride for now, but we can rejoice because the Lamb reigns. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you.